ministry music this morning. We'll dismiss the kids. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1 to go with Mrs. George in class. And the rest of us can take out our Bibles, right? 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And verses 1 through 15. And a great story about this leper named Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5, 1 through 15. Did you see yesterday in the news that it was the 400th anniversary of a great bard that died 400 years ago? And his name is? Anyone remember? Shakespeare. Yeah, the most famous Shakespeare. And when I was at school with Bob Jones, they would do different artist series. That would be a time for us to go to either a opera or to a play that they would put on at the university. They did very, very good, high-quality plays. I wish you could see one to understand the quality of what they put on. God gave the university a great stage. Rhoda Haver, that has great abilities with the stage itself and all the lighting and everything that they could do. But then the costumes people, the makeup people, everything. I mean, it's just very good. So I was in a play called The Merchant of Venice, which is actually one of Shakespeare's plays. And I was just in a quartet that was singing it. And my solo that I got to sing at Bob Jones was two words in that quartet. Where everyone else dropped out, I did those two words, everyone came back in. That was my claim to fame there. It's the only time in my life I've worn makeup, tights, and a wig. And not real proud of that, but it was in that play. But you know, the neat thing about a play, you watch a play, it's amazing how the author could put in ideas that maybe you're not even thinking about when you're watching a play. A lot of times back then, they would write plays to deal with things with the monarchy, right? And a little satire. You know, everyone knew what they were talking about, but it was innocent enough they could get away with it. And a lot of times there would be morals in those stories. Even the old television shows, if you watch them, we've watched some of the old ones recently, the old cowboy stuff. At the end, there'd be a little moral, you know, trying to teach us something. And each of us, as we watch something like that take place, you can see a bit of yourself in it, can't you? And the different characters that come out, and maybe the author is trying to get an idea across, and it hits home, and you can come away with an idea from that. Shakespeare was a great author, but the greatest author of all time is actually divine, isn't he? Because his name is the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that gave us eternal truth in this book. You may wonder, where did the Bible come from? The Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved with the Holy Ghost. It's kind of like this. The author was the Holy Spirit. They were just the pen. They were just the medium through which God gave us his word. But the Holy Spirit, as he recorded even true stories, like the one we're reading, does so with a purpose, does so with a great intent. It's his desire this morning to let us in this story see a bit of ourselves in it. And the Spirit of God does that all through the Word of God. We talked about recently how Christ is seen in the Old Testament, how he's seen in the Passover. You know, the blood that is put on the doorpost as the death angel comes and God's wrath is withheld from those homes and the firstborn child is spared. And we talked about how that blood represents the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so that picture is there, even though it's a true story taking place. There's a symbolism. There is a special reality about that story. The ark, we talked about the ark that Noah built and how that ark is the one way of salvation from the judgment of God. And that ark is a picture, again, of salvation. And that the Spirit of God wants us to get more from the story of Noah and the ark other than just a man building a big boat that takes 120 years to save his family. That there's a preacher of righteousness declaring God's judgment is coming, that the safety is within that vessel. And so there's a deep truth there. And then, I mean, the Bible's full of that. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. And so when we come to a story, yes, it's a great story. Yes, it's a true story, but it's recorded for our benefit. There's something in this story that the author desires us to see. And if we think about it like a play this morning, the question I'd like to ask you this morning is what is your part in the play? As we look at the play and all the characters that are here in this story, surely today each one of us can see ourselves and maybe one or two or three or four or more of these individuals in this story. So that's what I hope we get today as we look at the characters in this story, the story about Naaman the leper. All right, let's pray and ask God to help us as we come to his word. Father, I'm thankful today for the privilege that we have of opening this book without fear that the government's going to break in the doors and threaten us and put us out of business. Father, my heart goes out to that dear woman in China, that pastor's wife that gave her life this past week trying to protect her church from bulldozers. And Father, she was buried alive. Father, we don't know what it is to so value this book and so value the truth that we would give our lives for it in our day and our age. Father, we take this book for granted. And yet, Father, it's a life-changing book. The communists are scared of it. Father, much of the world is scared of the power of this book. And Father, I praise you that this book has the power to change lives, that this book has turned drunkards into good fathers and loving husbands, that it has set prostitutes free from selling themselves for money. And Father, it has allowed people to get off of their addictions and to find that there's something that satisfies and builds up their life, and that is Christ. And so today, we have the book of books before us. And Father, we have a story that has eternal truth that the Spirit of God desires to drive home to our hearts. And Father, it's my desire not to get in the way. So I pray the Spirit of God would give me wisdom what to say. And Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. And Father, we pray that you'd be glorified in these minutes that we have to let the Spirit of God speak to us, to challenge us. Father, there is eternal battles taking place in this room at this time. And Father, we pray that Christ would prevail, that Christ would win. And so, Lord, we look to you to do that good work in our hearts today. And Father, we'll thank you for the help that you'll give just now as we come to this book. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're just going to go through and maybe somewhat quickly look at these different characters and think about, you know, am I like this person? And the first one's Naaman, obviously. I mean, the story's about him. He's the first one in it. The Bible begins with, in verse 1, now Naaman, and tells us about him. But Naaman was a man who could not heal himself despite his greatness. He was a man that was a great, great man. But he couldn't do anything about the problem that he had, and that problem was leprosy. It tells us about Naaman that he was powerful. It says that he was captain of the host of the king of Syria. Have you ever heard the phrase commander-in-chief? All right, that means a person over the armies. That's what Naaman was. Commander-in-chief of Britain is the queen. The commander-in-chief of the United States is the president. Are those powerful positions? They are. I mean, that's a lot of power to be able to say to the army, this is what's going to take place, and you have the absolute authority. And, I mean, really, it stops with you when it comes to making a decision about military intervention or military advancement. That's your decision. So Naaman was a very powerful man as the captain of the host. He was also respected. He was respected not just by the populace, but he was respected by the king. It says he was a great man with his master. If the king of Syria had a decision that required counsel, he would go to Naaman and say, Naaman, what do you think? Or, I mean, if there was a problem, Naaman, what do you think? Because he was respected. He was a great man with his master. This master had a great affection for this man. So, again, that's a respectable thing. And so he's got power. He's got respect. He was honorable and had honor within, again, the populace, not just the king. It says he was honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. So when the military parade passed through the streets of Syria, and the captain of the host of Syria was on parade, as he passed by, the people gave the loudest applause. The people gave the greatest admiration. They cried out, maybe like they did with King David. You know, King David, they said of him, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has 10,000s. Maybe the king of Syria had honor, but it seems like Naaman had just great honor. He was honorable. He was courageous. It says he was also a mighty man of valor. So you look at the power, you look at the honor, you look at the respect that Naaman had. Here's the reality. It wasn't inherited. It wasn't something that Naaman had because he was just, you know, a good rich kid that grew up, or he was somebody that grew up within the monarchy or something like that. Naaman had earned it. He was courageous. He had fought for it. It says in our text, he was also a mighty man of valor. If there was a battle that was taking place, Naaman wasn't scared. Naaman wasn't hiding. Naaman was advancing. Naaman was conquering. Naaman was in all ways a man's man. I mean, as a man, there wasn't anything else that he could desire. And I mean, within the heart of man, there's an understanding that we like manly men. I mean, we like guys that have all these things that Naaman had. And so, I mean, guys would look up to Naaman and think, man, he's got everything. He's got power. He's got honor. He's got respect. He's got courage. I mean, what more could a man want except this? He didn't have his health. Naaman had a problem that God allowed in Naaman's life that Naaman couldn't do anything about. Naaman, you could say, was a self-made man. I mean, he had done it all. He had achieved it all. But there was something in Naaman's life that Naaman couldn't control. He was a leper. Matthew Henry's commentary says about this: Naaman was as great as the world could make him. And yet, as Bishop Hall expresses it, the basest slave in Syria would not change skins with him. He had everything, but what he wanted probably most. I mean, he had hit the top, but he still didn't have it all. You know, there's a lot of people like that. You know, Prince just passed away a couple days ago, this rock and roll singer. I mean, he's got everything. He had it all. I mean, you can say he had all these achievements. I don't know whether this is true or not. It's reading on Facebook, you know. I don't know that everything's true on Facebook, but it was somebody I know very well, actually, that wrote this. Said Prince took a year off to study the Bible a few years ago, but sadly never came to the truth. Yeah, he became a Jehovah's Witness. That's what my brother that said it. Yeah. So, you look at it. He's got everything. I mean, he's got all the popularity. He's got all these things. Not just Prince, but, I mean, we look at other people that have died in recent years, and not just, I don't know how he died, but others perhaps by suicide even, because, I mean, there's no reason to live. They've got everything. They're self-made, but they don't have the thing that matters more than anything, and that's Christ. In Naaman's case, leprosy, when you look at it in the Bible, is a type of sin. It's a picture of sin. Leprosy, you think about it, it was incurable. I mean, we're used to sickness and cure, leprosy, no cure. And so it was incurable, just like sin. It was incredibly communicable. I mean, if you're a leper, you don't want nobody else to be around you because that just spreads, and sin's like that. The Bible says a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, and just like that leaven, that's what sin is. It just gets in, it permeates, and it spreads. And that's how sin is in our lives. It just spreads. It also separated you from those you loved. If you had leprosy, you were set apart. Our sin separates us from the person that loves us more than anybody else in the world, and that's God. And so our sin isolates us, just like leprosy isolates. And you can feel today like, you know what, I'm a self-made individual. I've achieved these great things in my life. I've worked hard. I've put a lot of effort in. I'm a good person. I mean, a lot of people say it. And I've done all these things, and they're self-made. But the one thing they don't have that they can't have without God's grace is the one thing they need more than anything. And it's kind of like Naaman this morning. You look at Naaman and you go, he is a great man. He's got everything but the one thing. But the one thing. You know, it's interesting. A self-made individual like that, and like we all could be, is a very proud person, aren't they? I mean, they've achieved it. They've done it. They earned it. They deserve the praise because they've done it. And so there's this pride that comes in. But, you know, God knows how to humble us this morning. All God has to do is say, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. And all of a sudden we understand, like Isaiah said it this way. Isaiah 6:5, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We compare ourselves with men and say, I'm a good person, I've achieved all these things, but then we see the standard is God, the standard is God's holiness, the standard is God's perfection, and we look at ourselves and say this morning, I don't measure up to the standard. You know, as we begin to look at these characters, are you like Naaman? Somebody that's, I mean, you've got all these good things, and they are good things, and they're things that are great things, but they don't fix the problem, do they? They don't meet the need, do they? And so that takes us to the second person, all right? The second person in the story. It's a little maid, just a little girl. And a little maid who didn't excuse herself from witnessing. A little maid that didn't excuse herself from witnessing. It says in our text, the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. You know, if you look at this little girl, you think, if anyone had an excuse for not speaking about God, being bitter against God, even, you know, a little burned out and thinking, you know, why should I tell anybody about God? Look what God did to me. This little girl could have had this excuse. If anybody could have excuses for not speaking to the people that were about her, about God, it was her. I mean, the people that were about her were her captors. They're the ones that had taken her. And that's the thing that you find right away as you come to this little girl. She's a prisoner of war. She's a little girl that was playing one day at home at her house, and the armies of Syria came into Israel, and they entered into her home. They took her, and they took her captive. And this little girl could have been bitter about it. She could have been upset about it. She could have hated and despised the people that captured her. But even though she'd lost her liberty, this little girl didn't lose her love. She had a love for these people that had taken her captive. She had an interest in their needs and a concern for them, even though she's captive. You know, she lost her childhood, didn't she? I mean, she shouldn't be serving. I mean, this little girl should be out running around having a good time and loving her family and things. She lost her childhood, but she didn't lose her love for these people. So she's a prisoner of war. She lost her childhood. She's put into servitude. Not only is she taken captive, but she has to serve her captors. She's a little servant girl, given to Naaman's wife, to meet Naaman's wife's needs, and whatever, you know, her mistress desired, that's what she did. And she didn't get up in the morning and decide what she wanted to do with her day. I mean, she again could have been bitter and said, I lost my rights, I don't deserve this, I shouldn't have to do this, but she lost her rights, but she didn't lose her love. She still had a love for her captors. And she showed the love of God in her heart for her captors. It says in verse 3, and she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. What an awesome picture. This girl has a love for her captors. She looks at her master, Naaman, and rather than hate him and despise him, And she could have said this, I'm so glad that God has judged you. I'm so glad that you're going to die of this awful disease. I'm so glad that you have all these sores that, I mean, you deserve this. You took me from liberty into captive. You made me serve your wife. You deserve everything you're getting. Couldn't she have? But you know what she said? She looked at her captor. And just remember, this reminds me of Corrie Ten Boom's sister. Remember Corrie Ten Boom's sister that looked at the prison guard beating the woman and said, I pity that woman. And Corrie thought her sister was speaking about the woman that was getting beaten. But who she meant was the prison matron. She pitied her because her life was so full of hate, so empty and without God. What a love. This little girl had that kind of love. She looked at her captor and thought, man, I wish you knew the prophet in Israel. He can meet your need. She just wished out loud, oh, I wish. That he would go there because I know God would heal him. I know God would meet the need. You know, do you have that love like that Israeli girl in Syria? Do you have that kind of love this morning? Interestingly, the New Testament wasn't written yet. But when it was, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same. Yeah, it's sad, isn't it? Publicans, I mean, they were the tax collectors. And Jesus said, don't they just love the people that love them? But the love I want you to have is the love for people that despise you, love that for people that despitefully use you. Do you have that kind of love? Think of those words that Christ said. Love your enemies. Bless them. Do good. Pray for them. Oh, that's the heart of this little Syrian girl. Nobody told her, love your enemies. She just did because she had the love of God in her heart. You know, are you like that little girl this morning? Do you have a care this morning about your neighbors needing to know about Jesus Christ, their Savior? Do you have a care that, you know, Jesus Christ died for the gospel to go into all the world and it needs to be carried there? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This little girl looks around and goes, hey, God can meet your need. God can meet your need. That's the way we need to be this morning. This little girl is a great example to us. I hope you're like that. Okay, now the third person that we see is just called one, okay? Just called one who grabbed onto a glimmer of hope. One who grabbed onto a glimmer of hope. It doesn't even tell us the name of this person. This is just kind of the unnamed person in the story, but the whole story kind of hinges on several things, but this is one of the things it hinges on. This one person that heard this little girl say this, and it says in verse 4, that he went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that's of the land of Israel. Well, whether he told the king or he told Naaman, he told somebody, he said, hey, here's hope. Here's hope. This little girl says that there's somebody in Israel that can meet your need. There's hope. And what I like about this person in this story is that when they heard a promise of God, even though it came from the mouth of a little girl, they accepted it as true. And they believed that God would honor it. Isn't that awesome? Just took it for what it said. I mean, this little girl says, hey, if my master went to Israel, he would be healed. And this person goes, I believe that. I believe it. What simple faith. I don't know who this person was. I don't know how old this person was. But what I like about this person is that they took something of a promise of God and they believed it. And that's the rest of the story is before us because they trusted in the promise of God. You know, there's a man I think of when I think of that, because there's a man that took the verse, Psalm 81:10, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. And he got a hold of that, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. And his name today, everyone knows it because of what he did, because of that promise, but his name's George Mueller. George Mueller just said, I believe it. Isn't that simple? It's just God said it, I believe it, I claim it, and I'm going to claim it today, I'm going to claim it tomorrow, I'm going to claim it the next week, I'm going to claim it the next month, I'm going to claim it the next year, because God said it, he meant it, I believe it, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. What a precious thing. You know, there's so many simple phrases that we read the Word of God, and it's like these promises jump off the page. God said that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's people that grab a hold of that and say, God said it, he meant it, I believe it, I accept it, I receive it. And the rest of the story is a result of them just by faith taking that simple promise of God. There's so many like that. So many promises that we can look at today. You know, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. That means everybody experiences the same trials, the same tests. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Very simply, that just means this. Whatever trial you're facing, whatever test you're facing, God has promised that he'll give you the grace to go through it to victory and overcome it. And what a change takes place in somebody's life when they just take it and go, hey, God said this. I believe it. I accept it. I receive it. This person, again, he's unnamed. But what a great person. What a great person that we hear in church this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we go to an unsaved friend that needs the gospel and say, I just want you to know what I heard at church today. God said it in his word. God said it. He can't lie. I believe it. And God can change your life today. God can meet your need today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If that started somebody on a journey like it's going to start Naaman on a journey, praise God. That's just like this person. An unnamed person, but very important. to our story. I hope you like that. Again, this morning, there's going to be people that we hope this morning were like, others that if you're like, you can say, by God's grace, I need to respond in the way that we'll see them respond in this story. So this person is just one who grabbed onto a glimmer of hope. And then we find a worldly king, okay, who cared about his servants. A worldly king who cared about his servants. This guy's not even saved. I mean, I know we're talking Old Testament, the righteousness that was imputed to them by faith in a coming Messiah, just like Abraham. But this wasn't the king of Israel. This was the king of Syria. He's an idolatrous king. He's not somebody that's a saved person or a godly person, but I want us to take something from his life that we can see in this story. And that is that he cared about those that were about him. Verse 5 and 6 says, "And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." What I love about this king's not, he's not a God-fearing person, necessarily, okay? But he looks at this man that was in his employment, a man whom he honored, a man whom he loved, and he looked at Naaman and he said, "Naaman, I care about you, and I want to seek to meet your need. I don't know where the money comes from. I kind of think it came from the king. Maybe it comes from Naaman." The Bible doesn't really say. It just says when Naaman went, he took with him, you know, all this money. I believe it may have come from the king. The king looked at his servant. He goes, "Hey, I want you to go to this king of Israel. I'm going to send a letter." Now, notice what the king is risking. He's risking national security. He's risking his pride, but he doesn't care. He's more concerned about Naaman and meeting Naaman's need than he is about anything else. What a picture of love, right? What a picture of concern for a friend. And if we really care about somebody, it doesn't matter what they think about us, or it doesn't matter what we have to put into it. It doesn't matter that we're not getting a personal return from it. We just have a desire to meet their need. You know, sadly, this is what's sad about it. You look at the worldly king, you go, man, he loved his servant. But I think in seeing his love this morning, I think there's a rebuke to the heart of believers that don't love people as much as this king that's just a worldly king loved Naaman. Isn't there a rebuke in that? Look at that and say, that is real love. I mean, he sacrifices and he tries to meet a need, but then to consider, you know, do I really love my neighbor like that? You know, who's the neighbor in the story of the man that was beat up, you know, and the neighbor is the person that stops and does something about it. Not just somebody that says, "Oh, you know, I passed by on the other side." It's the person that cares, like in that story of the Samaritan that was beat up. Now, or I'm sorry, the Good Samaritan that met the need of the man that was beat up. Now, as I studied that, I remembered a statement that an unsaved man made, and I looked it up online. The man's name was Charles Frederick Peace. Okay, he was a criminal in England that lived from 1832 to 1879. He was an English burglar and murderer who embarked on a life of crime after being maimed in an industrial accident when a boy. On the morning of his execution, this guy Peace, Charles Frederick Peace, ate a hearty breakfast of bacon and calmly awaited the coming of the public execution. William Marwood, inventor of the long drop, okay, that's the executioner, he was escorted on the death walk by the prison chaplain, who was reading aloud from the Consolations of Religion about the fires of hell. Peace burst out, this is what he said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." What a statement. You know, sadly, it is true. There is a hell. But there's very few Christians that would say, "You know, I'm going to give my life, just if even just one person repents and accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's worth it." Because that's how bad hell is and how much God loves that person. You know, we ought to take those opportunities to be rebuked by the world and say, you know what, We don't love people like we should. We're not burdened like we should be. Just like this king, we look at this story and we say, this king had a deep love for Naaman, and to consider, do I have a love like that? You know, in this way, we ought to be like that king. We ought to be somebody that comes along a neighbor and says, you know, I'm concerned about you. I really want to see God meet your need, and God can, and point him in the right direction towards Christ. Okay, so that's a ungodly king, or just a king that's not saved. But now, in quotation marks, a godly, okay, quote unquote, king. He's not really godly, but he's the king of Israel, who put himself in the place of God because of his unbelief. Because of his unbelief, this king is going to look to himself to try to meet Haman's needs rather than look to God. Consider what it says in verse 7. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said. Okay, rending your clothes was like anguish. It was a sign of sorrow. It's remember in the story of Mordecai rent his garment because wicked Haman had made a decree with the king's permission that all the Jews in the land were going to be killed. And as a sign of anguish, he rent his garment. I mean, that was a sign of intense sorrow of heart. Okay, but you look at the story and you go, why is this king responding in this way when there's an opportunity for God to be glorified by a great healing of a man of another nation that comes to him? But he does. This letter comes, he rends his garment. Why? Because he looks to himself. And he asks the question, why did he look to himself? Why didn't he look to God? Why didn't he look up and say, God's more than able to do this great thing. Praise God for an opportunity to trust him. It's not something I chose, but God put me there. But God is able. He didn't say that. He looks at it. He rends his garment. And he looks to himself. He says, am I God to kill and to make alive? Obviously not, right? He's looking at himself as if this healing was going to have to take place through him. I mean, he's looking at what he's got, and he goes, well, I can't, you know, what am I God to make this man healed, to give life or to take life? Secondly, did the king of Syria send to the king of Israel to recover Naaman? It says that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy. Now, we know the story, and I know that he was sent to the king of Israel. But who was he supposed to go to? Who was in Israel that had the power? If the king noted anything of what the little maid said, the little maid said, there's a prophet in Israel, and there's a God in Israel that can heal this man. But the king looks at himself, and he goes, why is he sending him to me? To recover a man of his leprosy. You know, the phrase for the battle is the Lord's ought to have been in this king of Israel's heart. The battle's not ours, the battle's the Lord's. I mean, did David look at Goliath and say, how can I go out and fight this man? No, he said, I come to you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, the gods whom thou hast defied. David fought in the name of the Lord. He didn't trust in himself. King David, as he fought the many battles that they would fight, always fought in dependence upon whom? God. Israel defeated seven nations greater and mightier than them because Israel couldn't defeat them, but God could defeat them. But this king looks at himself and goes, why do you send him to me? Who does the king care more about, God's glory or his own? Wherefore, he says, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against who? Against me. Why is he seeking to attack me? Why? Whose glory is at stake? Whose honor is at stake, according to this king? His. But wasn't it about God's glory? Wasn't it about the fact that this little maid said, there's a God in Israel that could heal this person? I mean, that's glorious to God. It was God's glory at stake. You know, the problem is this. When we're faced with a trial of our faith and we look at ourselves, and we say, who am I to kill or to make alive? How can I do these things? How is this going to affect me? And it's not about us, is it? It's about God. It's about God's glory. It's about, hey, God can do this thing for his glory. You know what I'm thankful in this story? I'm thankful we don't have to look at this king very long. I'm glad he doesn't take up more of the story. I'm glad a prophet steps in right now. And so that's the next person to consider, is a man of God who was not ashamed to believe God for a miracle. Was a man of God who was not ashamed to believe God for a miracle. And verse 8 says, "And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Why did you rend your clothes, king? Send him. Send him. I'm not afraid. God's not going to let me down. He's going to know there's a man of God. He's going to know that there's a God in Israel. And that's exactly how this story concludes, isn't it? But Elisha is very bold. Now, about Elisha, does Elisha have a corner on the market when it comes to the power of God? No. No more than Elijah did. His master, Elisha's master, was Elijah. And of Elijah, it says, he prayed, and for 3.5 years, God didn't send rain on the earth. He prayed again, and God sent rain in answer to his prayer. But in that passage, it says in James that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was just a man. Guess what? His servant, Elisha, who is now the man of God in this story, he's just a man. That's it. But he's a man that believes God is able to do what God alone can do. And he doesn't look at a challenge from another nation. And this is a challenge for God. It's not a challenge for men. And he's not going to back up, sit down, and believe and go, "I'm sorry, that's too big a task for God. That's something that God can't do." He boldly proclaims God's ability to meet the need. Reminds me of another young man in Scripture, Joseph. Remember Joseph? Just as a teenager, he has a dream, and he doesn't keep it to himself. It says in Genesis 3, 5 and 6, it can't be Genesis 3. I don't know why it says that in my notes. Genesis. It's got to be like Genesis 43 or something. But anyway, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, 'Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf.' And his brethren said unto him, 'Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?' And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." Joseph has a dream. God reveals to Joseph that Joseph is going to be a leader among his brethren. He doesn't keep it to himself. He boldly says it. "Hey, guys, God gave me a dream last night. And your sheaves in the field bow down to my sheaf." And his brothers that already hated him, they despise him for it. And you might say, "Well, he shouldn't have said that. Look what happens because of that." But can I point out that the story is fulfilled because he says it? Because he says that, they hate him, they despise him, the hatred goes, they put him into the pit, they sell him into slavery. What happens? All that working takes place where he goes into prison, and then he comes out as the chief ruler in Egypt, and his brethren come and they bow down to him. And you could say, "Well, he shouldn't have been so bold. Look, God gave him a dream." He stepped out by faith and let the people know this is what God has said. You know, it takes courage. Do you have the courage to step out by faith and say, "Hey, let's trust God. Let's believe God. Let's say God can do this great thing. Let's have faith like Mueller had. Say, hey, let's put it on the line type faith." Mueller, in his autobiography, he speaks about his heart saying, "You know what? If I declare this, if I step out like this, then what if God fails?" But he came back to, "God can't fail." Do you have a faith like the man of God? Now we return to the leper. We've got to hurry on this morning. We return to the leper. Now remember, because of his power, because of his authority, because of his honor, he's full of what? Pride. He's very conceited. And it's a leper who initially here refused to humble himself to be healed. His pride is going to stand in his way of getting healed. And here's how. He's met by a messenger instead of the master. Verse 9 and 10. Says, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying. Now, if you're Naaman, and you come to this house, you knock on the door, you're the captain of the hosts of Syria. What do you expect? Well, first of all, you expect maybe a servant to open the door, but immediately to say, please come in, my master's waiting for you. And then to come in and to stand before the master and to hear the master say whatever he wanted to say. But instead, what happens? He's left standing at the door, and a messenger comes out and says, this is the message that my master gives to you. He doesn't even get to meet the master. He's already starting, by God's grace, to be humble. You know that's what God does. God will little by little just push on our pride and start to touch our pride, make us realize, you know, you're a very proud person. This Naaman, he had such expectations of what he ought to get because of who he is as he stepped up to that door. Then he's given simple instructions with the promise of healing. It says, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, that's the river, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, is that a simple promise? Doesn't get much simpler. See that river? Go down to it 7 times, go under the water, and the 7th time, your skin's going to come back just like a baby's, and you're going to be healed. That's simple. You know, are there simple promises in the Bible? Here, let me give you one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's simple. That's so simple, any child in this room could do that. And you know what? If you look at the story, if that was a child standing at the door and they said, go wash 7 times in the Jordan, what would that child have done? I think we know, don't we? That child would have run for the river, dipped 7 times, and been healed. But this is a man standing there. It's a very proud man, a man that had done these great things. And so he looks at that simple promise. He goes, oh, you know, he can't take it. His expectations were not met, and it angered him. Verse 11. But Naaman was wroth. That means he's angry. He went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. What Naaman expected was like a modern healing meeting, you know, where they come out and there's all these lights and pyrotechnics and bang, the Spirit of God slays him, you know, and he is healed. But that wasn't it. It was just him going down to this river, getting in it. But, you know, his expectations hurt. Why? Because of his pride. There's a lot of people, they expect, if it was some, you know, my expectation is I'm a great person. I'm not going to humble myself and pray a little sinner's prayer. Dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sin and save me. Not me. No, I'm not going to do that. Why? It's simple. It's simple, isn't it? He focused on the act of obedience instead of the promise. Look at verse 12. He focused on the act of obedience instead of the promise. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He's thinking like this, if I can put us there, the water's going to cleanse me. And he goes, that's dirty water. I don't want to get in that dirty water. Surely there's better rivers than this. But let me explain something to us real quick, and this is very important. What is going to heal Naaman? Is it the water? No. Is it the obedience? No. Is it God? Yes. Yeah. And you might think this morning, if I humble my heart, bow my head, pray a prayer, dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sin and save me. How's that going to do anything? Well, you know, the problem is this. It's not the prayer. It's not the act of obedience. It's the God who promised that if we call upon his name, thou shalt be saved. Do you see it? It's not the act. It's not what we do that saves us. It's that God promised that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Simple, but it's not the act. It's not the obedience. It's God. Do you see it? And so Naaman's looking at it going, I don't get it. I mean, it's just that, why would I do that? I mean, these other rivers are cleaner because he's looking at the act. Now, we're going to turn from Naaman, and we're going to end with the servants. Here's some servants that are with Naaman. They've come all this way. because they love their master. They don't want their master to continue to have the problem that he has. They care deeply about him. They've been part of the process. I mean, from the beginning, this little maid, the person that heard, they've come with him to this point. They don't want him to go away without being healed. So they stop him. They stop him. He's going to turn away. And by the way, if he turns and he walks away, what does he not get? Healed. So they stop. And they say to him, look, if you were given a great challenge, would you have done it? Verse 13. The servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? If it was taking a stronghold, if it was getting into that place and getting holy water, and I mean muscling it in there and doing it, naming you do it. So if you do a great thing, why won't you do this little thing? And maybe this morning you think in your heart, if it was self-righteousness, if it was, you know, doing penance every day and you know, going through religious exercises, and if I could just earn it, but God said, hey, it's just a gift, it's just obedience, it's just simple. Then if you would do the big thing this morning, and this is across the board in every regard as our Christian experience, but if we would do the big thing, why won't we do the little thing? There's people that say, well, I'd be a martyr for Lord Jesus Christ. Not if you won't read your Bible every day. Not if you won't pray every day. Not if you won't get sin out of your life. If we don't do the little things, there's no way we'll do the big things. And so all God says is, look, to name it, go dip in the water. Just go dip. And so they ask him, why would you not just do the simple act of obedience? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Ah, that's humbling. Think about it. Naaman's the captain of the host of Syria. He's got to get down off his transportation, whatever animal that is, walk down into a mucky river in front of everybody. Humble himself to obey a servant of a prophet in Israel. But he does it. He gets down there, he dips in there, right? And it was because of their love. And their reasoning with him. I mean, they cared enough about him to say, look, this is serious, this is real, this is the way of healing. I don't want you to go away without this. And so they lovingly reach out to their master, and it says, then went he down, he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And it's a picture of salvation. It is. That's humbling. And you might think this morning, well, it'd be a very humbling thing, and it's happened in services where somebody has just stood up and said, look, I need Jesus Christ my Savior, and I'm just going to let everybody know I need Christ my Savior, and I'm not ashamed I need Christ my Savior because I want him today. That's happened in services, but you know how humbling that is. But you know, that's good. Why? Because that's the healing comes because somebody humbles their heart, submits, obeys God. That's it. That's it. As soon as Naaman walked out of that water, did he have his leprosy anymore? No. As soon as he obeyed, he was made clean. And that's the way salvation is this morning. If you've never experienced salvation, when you yield yourself to God, say, God, that's it. I give up. It's my pride keeping me from accepting the simplicity of the gospel that I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. As soon as we humble our heart and say, God, I accept it. I'll take that gift of salvation right now. God cleans us then. And we don't have leprosy anymore. It's not going to kill us. It's not. We have everlasting life. So what a precious, precious story. But again, it's God's way. If Naaman had left and he'd gone to another river and he dipped 7 times, would he have been healed? No. Nope. Why? Because it's God's way. So this morning, you look at these people in the story and you go, wow. I mean, I don't know about you. I see myself in a lot of these characters. Self-made men are proud. I've done it. I've earned it. I've done all these good things. I'm a good person. Yeah, but you still have a sin problem. All of us do. And then this little girl that just cared enough to say, hey, man, if you were in Israel, my God could heal you. You know, do you have that kind of faith? Do you pick up promises in the Word of God like that one that went to the king or to the Naaman and said, hey, this little girl said this. I think it's true. And do you have the faith today to say to somebody else, look, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God said in his word, it's absolutely true. It's exactly what you need, and encourage them to take that journey that'll take them to the place of healing. Or what about that king? Do you love enough like that king of Syria to say, hey, I love you and I'm going to invest in seeing you saved. Seeing your needs met. I care enough about that. Or are you like that king in Israel? You're full of unbelief. Oh, no, it's all about me. It's not about God. Or are you like the prophet that stands up and goes, wait a second, God can get this done. God's able. Bring it on. Let's see it. Let's have that showdown. Let's show the world that God is able to do that today. Or are you like Naaman, then the instructions come and you go, not me, I'm not going to do that. No way. I'm not going to humble my heart. Go down into that dirty water and get under that water 7 times. No, that's not going to be me. But if that's you, I hope you'll listen to the servant that would say, hey, look, you do something great for God. Why don't you do something little? Why don't you just yield and say, today's the day. Today's the day. Don't delay. You might think, well, if I go home, then I will. No, if Naaman had gone home, he wouldn't have ever been healed. Don't let Satan discourage you from making that decision today. Say, no, I'm going to heal today. And that could be anything that God's speaking your heart about. Deal with God today. That's where the victory is. May God bless that to our hearts. Let's pray, and then we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. Father, I thank you for the word of God this morning. I thank you for such a precious story. The gospel is so clear in that story. And Father, maybe this morning that there's somebody like Naaman. They're just really struggling with the simplicity of the gospel. And pride. I mean, that's what it comes down to, Lord. It's always pride that keeps us from coming to Christ. And I pray today they'd humble their heart and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we'll rejoice like those servants. We'll be so excited to see them set free from their sin and from the bondage of their sin. And Father, as believers, God, give us grace to grab hold of the promises of God and say, hey, this is a promise of God, and I want to tell you about it. And I believe it. And I accept it. And this is the answer. And put people on a journey to healing. God, help us to do it. Father, bless your word to our hearts this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart. 353 in your hymnal. 353.